We have Brother Paul Washer with us tonight. To be quite frank with you, I did not know quite what to expect tonight. We've had him out several times in the past, and it's mostly our people and a few visitors. The last few weeks, the phone has rung off the hook, and I was rather relieved. I'm not going to say pleased, but relieved when I actually saw some empty chairs. You have all kinds of thoughts going through your head. You know, where are we going to put the people? So I am I'm thankful that everyone is comfortable and can come and hear the Word of God proclaimed. I know there are many churches represented here tonight. I see a lot more visitors than I see members of Trinity. And so obviously you are from different churches, from different places. And so we welcome you. I know that you've probably come for perhaps different reasons. I would hope that the chief reason is because you want to meet with God tonight.
That's you.
Which is the reason that any time that we come to worship would be to meet with our God. But Brother Paul has become quite well known, it would seem, quite popular, it would seem. And it would be possible that someone has come tonight because of Brother Paul. And if that's the reason you're here, you've set your sights far too low. I don't mean to diminish Brother Paul, but he would surely agree with me. The very first time I ever heard him speak, he made a comment that has stuck with me. I never can quote someone exact, so please forgive me for my lack of being able to quote exactly. It was something like this: there are no great men, only small, weak, and you could add every adjective you could imagine, frail, helpless, sinful men that our great God uses in a great way. No great men. You come tonight not to see a great man, though I know few men that are as humble as Paul Washer.
Oh, God.
I enjoy spending time with him. He sharpens me. Okay, it's good for me to fellowship with this brother. But coming here tonight is more than just hearing a man preach. We hear men preach all the time. If you're just interested in hearing him preach, download the sermon. You can hear him preach. Videos. You can watch him preach. But coming to worship the living God, that's why we are here tonight. And preaching is a part of that. We've come to meet with the living God. And it's my prayer, I pray continually. We read of great awakenings in the past, the first great awakening, the second great awakening. And we pray, oh God, would you not stir the hearts of your people in our generation? And we long to see it. What a wonderful thought that as we have so many people coming from different places and different churches, if God would plant the seed of revival tonight, if we even know what revival is, if we would recognize it if it came, then I pray that God would begin revival in our generation with his people. I mean, obviously, we want a great awakening where multitudes are weeping in the streets over their sin. But oh, how we need God's people to weep over their sin, and God's people to have a hunger for Christ, and God's people to be stirred with the depravity of their own hearts. We need a stirring of God in our generation upon the church. So might it begin tonight. Might it begin with the message that we are about to hear tonight. That's my prayer. Again, very thankful for Brother Paul. He's come a long way, and I'm thankful for his willingness to come. And I'm thankful that he is such a humble man, and such a man that's willing to come and to preach. Continue to pray for him. He has opportunities to preach in large places with many people to hear him, many that do not want to hear what he has to say. So pray that God would protect him and that God would use him mightily in our generation for his own glory. Brother Paul, come and speak to us.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Father, you know all things, and nothing is hidden before Thee. The very depth of a man's heart is exposed before Thee, O God. No need for a mask, a clever farce will not stand before You. But we have great confidence in the name of the captain of our salvation, the one greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We hope in Him. We rest in Him. We believe good things about our standing before You, because of His power and His might, the perfect work that He has done. Apart from Him, no man has part with Thee, O God. But in Him, there is an abundant and a wide opening into Your presence. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Father, if we were to come before You in our own deed and our own merit, we'd be cast out as Adam was cast out. A flaming sword would be put between You and us. Father, we do not come here in the name of Adam or in our own name. We come here in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus. And we are very bold because we are commanded to believe You, that You have forgiven all our sins and our iniquities You have remembered no more, that You will never again come to us as a judge, but as a Father. In the power of the blood, in the freeness of grace, in the name of Jesus, we stand. I worship You, Father, and I thank You for You, for You. If You were to cast us down, if You were to walk away, You would still be a great God. But You are more than a great God. You are a faithful God. And even more than faithful, You are gracious, because You have given us even farther beyond what You have promised. You are a wonder of wonders. Your works are a magnificent display of Your nature. Even on the day of judgment, when the condemned take their first step into hell, they will raise their hands and swear that the God of all the earth has done right. Lord, I pray that You would help Your people. I pray that You would give grace to the speaker. Lord, do a work in our lives through the Word. Lord, prove that You are mighty to save. Even through the bumbling vocabulary of a man who ought to be much more than he is. Show Yourself strong. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a tremendous, tremendous privilege to be here. As I was sitting there in the back, I always like to sit in the back and watch everybody and just look at, get a taste of something of what heaven might be like one day. And I, a few months ago, I was in Romania and worshiping there and fellowshipping with many Romanians and Ukrainians and Bulgarians and Hungarians and just the wonderful time of worship. And then to go from there to, I was invited, one of the greatest privileges of my life, I was invited to go to Chicago and be in a conference called the Legacy Conference and meet some of the finest young men and women I've ever met in my life. And just, they're definitely not Eastern European, I can tell you that. And it was so wonderful, just the power and the glory and the joy of being with them. And then on to Peru and to worship there in South America. And then to come to a most unusual place on the face of the earth, Baton Rouge, and worship with you. It will be such a measure, such a joy to be in glory one day, to be with Him, and not only to be with Him, but to be with each other without the division of sin, without the division of ignorance, without the division of all the things that cause division. Just to be in the glory of God and in perfect fellowship with one another. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul begins this with a statement very, very important. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. Paul is urging. Now, we all know Paul was an apostle, but Paul also, in a sense, had the heart of a pastor. And as a pastor, with that heart, he is urging. He is looking at the people of God. In his mind's eye, he's looking at the people of God and he's urging them to do something. He's pleading with them to follow suit, to follow hard, to pursue the will of God. Now, why is he pleading? Why is he urging? Because when a preacher stands up to preach, this is not a time of fairy tales or joking or laughter. It is always a matter of life and death. Life and death. Do you realize that I'm standing here tonight and I am looking at some people who will carry upon themselves for an eternity such a weight of glory that magnificence doesn't even begin to describe what they will be. And I am also looking at people who will possibly spend an absolute eternity in hell. You see, when we deal with things like the Christian life, we're not talking about something that's take it or leave it. I remember one time years ago preaching to a rather posh, influential church, and realized that many of them were shocked at my delivery and looking up at the balcony at many frightened faces and saying, many of you are shocked because of the way I'm preaching, but I'm preaching about life and death and heaven and hell. So come back tonight and listen to a wild man rage. Because that's what this is about. It is not about you getting all your little ducks in a row. It's not about your best life now. If it was, it wouldn't require such passion. But this is about eternity. It is about great things, things that the minds of all men put together cannot even begin to comprehend. It is about God. It is about His working and His doing and His glory. It is about man, His creation, His life, His eternal destiny. It's a matter of life and death, and not only for yourselves, but for your children sitting beside you. So there is an urging, there is a passion in Paul's voice, but there was a passion in his voice because there was a passion in his life. He really lived this stuff. Now let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves. Okay, you've got good theology. That's the basis. That's important. What about passion? Is eternity before you? Is it stamped, as one old preacher used to say, on your eyelids? Is that what you think about when you get up in the morning? Is that what you think about when you go to bed at night? Is that what you think about when you order your day? That everything that you do has eternal weight and will matter in eternity. Sometimes I look down at my children that I love a great deal. And I think about how shall I live before them that they might see that this is not just some religious thing I do. It is not just a part of my life. It is my life. It is my passion. I ask myself the question, how shall I live before them so that they can see it? And then I realize that that question's no good. Because if I say that I need to do this or that in order to demonstrate the passion, it's something I fabricated. And you can't fabricate it. To have this eternal passion, this eternal urging, this eternal prompting, there's only one way, and that is to submerge yourself in the Word of God. And submerge yourself in prayer. And be around people who are headed in the right direction. People who have turned their back to the world and they have their face to the cross. They're marching to eternity. Have that pilgrim's progress mentality to yourself. Paul is a passionate man. But some suppose that Paul was passionate because, well, that's just the way he was. That was his personality. No. He was passionate because of what he knew. And as an apostle, what he had seen. He was a very lost religious man. But on the road to Damascus, he is confronted, as we must all be confronted. And that confrontation brought a crisis that literally ripped his world apart. And that heavenly vision absolutely controlled his life. It was something from which he could not escape. Paul so often refers to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. As a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we all take it to mean, of course, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because of his profession of faith in Christ, because of his ministry, he was in chains. He was in literal iron chains as a Roman prisoner. And that is true. But I think you're not seeing what you ought to be seeing. Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ in that Jesus Christ captivated his life. His entire life was molded and shaped and formed by one person, Jesus Christ, and he could not escape from him. It was the love of Christ that constrained him in everything that he did. He was controlled by this thing. A prisoner of it. A slave. A slave. I do a teaching on marriage in which I tell young men, I say, why do I love my wife? Why do I do acts of love towards my life? Because Jesus Christ died on that tree. Why must I be merciful? Why must I show pity to my wife? Because Jesus Christ died on that tree. And you can take it to every other facet of life. Why do I do this? Why do I not do this? Because Jesus Christ died on that tree. Absolutely everything comes back to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you become a prisoner of it. Why don't you watch that? It's not simply because it will defraud and hurt my character. I don't watch that because Jesus Christ died on that tree. If it's for any other reason, even my own good primarily, it's humanistic. and worthless. Everything that we are, everything that we do, should be shaped by this one controlling truth. He shed His own blood for my soul. I know of this young man who was at the university, and he was rather known by the rest of the student body, and was kind of the, you know, just party guy and guy to be with. And one day he was converted. Within a matter of days, a few days, he's standing out in the middle of the campus with tracts and everything else, passing them out. People are laughing at him. He'd go down to where he used to party, and he'd have a Bible, and he'd preach on the street corner. People would laugh at him. And finally, a few of his friends pulled him off to the side, and they said, "What are you doing? You're ruining your reputation. You're ruining your life." And he says, "But Jesus died for me." And they said, "Well, we know that." "No, you don't know that. He died for me. What other explanation do I have to give to you? There's none other needed. You don't follow Jesus because, as I said before, you get your best life now. You don't follow Jesus because He can correct everything that's wrong. You don't follow Jesus because it'll just make it a better way for you and your children. You follow Jesus because Jesus Christ is worthy to be followed. Even if it costs you absolutely everything, it's all about Him. Now, people often ask me, preachers are very good at telling people what to do and not telling them how to do it. They're very good at that. I remember one time a preacher preached for a solid hour on how we must be filled with the Holy Spirit and we must walk in the Holy Spirit. His sermon was very, very correct. I agreed with him on absolutely everything, but I was too young and dumb to keep my mouth shut. So afterwards, I walked up to him. I said, "Sir, I agree with absolutely everything you said, but I'm confused." He said, "Well, what?" I said, "I agree we ought to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? And how do you do it?" He got very angry and walked away. He was telling me to do something that he himself did not know how to do. Now, I'm telling you that Paul was a man that was passionate about the things of God. And it came out in his desire for the people of God to be everything that God desired them to be. It came out. It could not be concealed. And I'm telling you that you ought to have a similar passion. But I will commit a great crime against you and condemn you if I don't tell you how. It's like when a preacher stands up and says, "You need to love God more." And you go, "Yeah. Okay. I agree." And then you go home and you hate yourself for what he said, but you don't love God any more than when you started. The question is, how does a man love God more? How can I create a passion? Wouldn't that be something like a man pulling himself up by his own bootstraps? It's absolutely impossible. What can I do? If I know there's no passion, where can I find it? My heart's not like a stove. I can't throw in more firewood. I guess I could go to one of these silly conferences and get all psyched up for 2 weeks and then return back to exactly what I was when I started. Maybe even worse. So how do I grow in such a passion? Well, I think it comes down to knowledge. You say, knowledge? Knowledge kills. No, it doesn't. That's a perversion of the text. Knowledge does not kill. Knowledge is, in a sense, the basis of passion. And it all begins there. Now, let me say this. I have been married for almost 14 years. It'll be 14 years in October. And I love my wife much more now than I did when I married her. I love her much more. Now, why? Well, it's because I know her more. I know more about her than I knew when we began. Now, you have to realize this is a fallible person. The person has their own problems like I do. And yet I know more about her virtue. I have seen her virtue grow. I have seen her change. I have seen things that evoke love from me. So then the more I know about the virtue of her person, the more I will be loving, the more passion there will be. And therein lies the problem. You give a conference on how to balance your checkbook in the name of Christ and you'll fill up a coliseum. You give a conference on how to fix this and fix that and everything else in your life, a psychobabble Christian conference on something that in the end matters nothing, and you'll fill up an entire coliseum. But have a man stand up and say, I'm going to preach for a week on the attributes of God. And find out how many people come. When was the last time? Now, I know in this church it's a little different. You hear about the attributes of God. But for those of you who are visiting, when was the last time you heard a 6-month series on who God is? One of the reasons you cannot love God like you know you ought to, and you don't have passion for God like you know you ought to, is because you don't know God. Wise men are not supposed to boast in their wisdom. Strong men are not supposed to boast in their strength. Rich men are not supposed to boast in their wealth. Him who boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows me. One of the greatest problems, one of the greatest reasons why there's such a lack of love for God in the church and such a lack of passion, the same passion that we see in the Apostle Paul, is because there is a dearth of the knowledge of God. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. They don't know who He is. I was reading just recently an old Presbyterian theologian, and he was talking about the beauty of God. And I developed, he didn't say this, I thought, well, what do I call this? The condescension of God. That God is so beautiful, He is so glorious, that He must humble Himself to turn His eyes off of Himself to look at any other thing. One of the greatest problems that we have today is men do not know God. It is for this reason that, in a sense, my dear friend, Sunday morning is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, hour of idolatry in the entire week. Why? Because most people who are worshiping God don't even have a clue to who He is. If I were to hand out a piece of paper and say, describe this God that you're worshiping, they couldn't do it. Or they would describe a God that looks something like Santa Claus. Or an old befuddled grandfather who knew nothing. Or a kind, dormant sort of thing. Many of you have said to yourself, I wish I had more passion for the things of God. Then know God and you'll have passion. Know who He is. But realize this, knowledge, for some of you who are really into theology, realize this, knowledge never stops at the intellect. It is an intimacy. It is not simply knowing the facts about God. It's knowing God. For example, I work with a man who is a medical doctor. He works at Heart Cry. And he knows more about my wife than I do. He can tell you everything about my wife's anatomy. He can tell you how she breathes, how her blood flows. He can tell you absolutely every technical thing about my wife that I wouldn't even have a clue about. But he does not know my wife. And so it's not just a sense of memorizing different doctrines. It is entering into a relationship with God through His Word, seeking to know who He is through His Word and in prayer. In prayer. It is so disgusting to me. And I think preachers have a fault in this. When I hear New Covenant Christians, and I just mean Christians that are part of this New Covenant, the church. When I hear Christians going, boy, I sure wish I lived back in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, boy, God really did things. Boy, I wish I lived in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, you could really see God move. You would think that people think that the Old Covenant is greater than the New. And yet what has been given to you is so far greater than the Old Covenant. As a matter of fact, the kings and the scribes and the wise men of the Old Covenant long to see your day. A mighty gate to knowing God has been opened up to you. It is not just for the priest. It is not just for the pastor. But it says in Jeremiah, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The problem is you won't run through the door. And you can be so mesmerized by this world and all its foolish trinkets that you miss what's truly gold. And that's Him. Or you can be so mesmerized with the Christian life that you miss Him. So mesmerized about even your own sanctification or your own ministry that you miss Him. Christianity is about knowing God. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee. When I pray for my little boys, sometimes I'll be praying for them and realize that my prayer has become somewhat mundane, somewhat common. And I always go back to the starting place. I'll walk into their room while they're sleeping. I'll lay my hands on them. And I say, "Oh God, I care not that they be ministers. I care not that their name be known. I care not that they preach in great halls. Or that there even be missionaries. Because I've done all those things with a cold heart and with no passion. Father, if You want to give me a gift to give to my sons, then give them this. A heart that is consumed for Your Son. A heart that thinks about Your Son. A heart that beats for Your Son. A heart that desires Your Son. And nothing more. Nothing more." Oh, my dear friend, I know that this is not all in the text, and I didn't plan to stay here this long, but let me say something to you. You have got to cut stuff out of your life. You've got to do it as though it were radical surgery. You have got to cut things out of your life that mesmerize you. Things that carry you off, that fill your mind. Radical surgery. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right eye hand offend thee, cut it off. Many people are so given to, "Yes, Brother Paul, I want to have that kind of passion for Christ. I truly do. And I want to go home and I want to pray and I want to read the Word." But you've already got your life so encumbered with other things. There are thousands of little foxes running through the vineyard. And they're ruining your vineyard. Cut them out. Anything that takes your thought life away from God, cut it out. And follow hard after Him. So here we see the apostle. He's a man of passion. A man of passion. And it was a biblical passion, founded upon biblical revelation. He knew something of who God is. He knew something of the Christ. As I have looked through church history and seen all sorts of different people used by God, there doesn't seem to be much of a common denominator. But there is this one thing. The men and the women that were willing to go at almost every length in service for their King seem to be people with a special insight into who God is. Truly is, and into eternity. Into eternity. Let me just stop here for a moment and talk about eternity. It is often good to contemplate death. You won't hear that on Christian television. It is often good to contemplate your own. It wouldn't hurt you to have someone die in your arms. It wouldn't hurt you to walk through an old folks home and realize that you are a step away. Take the oldest person in this building. Yesterday they were a child. We live in a culture just literally mesmerized with the worship of youth and strength and physical beauty. But it's fleeing and it's stupid and it's vile. You've got to realize that nothing else matters except coming eternity, and eternity is coming, and it is coming so quickly, not only upon yourselves, but upon your children. While your eyes are looking at this world, you can have no passion about the things of God. Very little passion. Very little passion. Well, let's go on. Spent too much time there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. Now, I want you to look at something here that is very, very important. As I look around this world today, I see all kinds of preaching, especially on the national level, being going out to the lost, or going out to political parties, or going out to the world, and going out to so many things. We're rebuking this and we're rebuking that. We're talking about the evils of our culture and all sorts of things. But I want you to know that one of the greatest needs of urging and exhorting and rebuking is not outside the church, but in it. There is a constant need, my dear friend, for me and for you to be urged, to be exhorted, to be corrected, to be taught, to be rebuked. We see this ministry all throughout the New Testament, especially when Paul is lining out for Timothy how a minister should act and the things he should do with the Word of God. That he should teach, that he should convict, that he should correct, that he should train using the Word of God. One of the greatest problems in Christianity today is that we cannot do this as lone wolves, and we cannot do this apart from a biblically sound church. Paul here is speaking to brethren. Even though Paul witnessed and preached to more lost people than probably all of us put together the full length of his life, his great concern was for the bride. It was for the body of Christ. It was for the church. And so he comes here and he says, I urge you, brethren. We don't just get people saved and then leave them that way. But it is the mark of the minister with passion and with desire to constantly plead with God's people to go on. I find it amazing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says to the Christians, I preach to you the gospel. When we think of the gospel, we only think, well, we've got to preach to lost people. We've got to preach the gospel to lost people. No, primarily we need to preach the gospel to Christians. Why? Because it is that gospel that not only saves us, but sanctifies us. It not only brings us to repentance, but it brings us to chase after God. We see here in this text Paul urging whom? Urging the brethren. My wife is not from this country, and one of the first things she told me when she got here was, I can't believe how thin-skinned Americans are. If you even look at them the wrong way, they get mad. Heaven forbid someone tell someone they're wrong. And yet I am always and constantly in desperate need of someone to urge me, of someone to exhort me, of someone to teach me, of someone to convict me, to actually work in their study at night, piling up evidence to come and speak to me a word that will show me my guilt. I am in constant need for someone to correct me. I am in constant need for someone to train me in righteousness. Would you open up your life to that? Would you open up your life to that? And not just from certain people. We got an email the other day on the internet, and it was from a group of teenagers from the Philippines. And they said, we have been listening to Brother Paul's messages, and a few times he said this, and we don't think he should say that. And so they gave me the email. They were right. And so I wrote them back a long letter. I asked for their forgiveness. And I thanked them that their love for me was so great that they would point out sin and give me the opportunity to put it away. I remember several years ago preaching to a group of people, and boy, I was preaching that night. And when I got finished, as I was walking down the platform, as soon as I was coming down the platform, an older brother who loves me was coming up the platform, and he met me right in the middle. And he said, "Paul, tonight you preached the truth. And you preached it in the flesh, and you need to get down on your knees right now and ask God to forgive you." By God's grace, that's exactly what I did. How would I be today? Where would I be today if God had not surrounded this weakest son of His with all sorts of people who were constantly showing me Scripture? Now, not everybody who rebukes you is right, but everyone ought to be listened to, and everyone ought to be thanked if in a pure heart they have done it. And that is why you need to see, he is speaking to the church at Rome. He is not speaking to the lone wolves at Rome. He is not speaking to a bunch of scattered people doing their own thing at Rome. He's speaking to a group of people who've made a covenant together to come together to learn to walk with Christ, to grow in sanctification, and to carry out His will. We have such a low view of the church today, and a low view of community, and a low view of Christian fellowship. But here we see Paul. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren." Can't you just hear the love in his voice? His desire for the church of Jesus Christ to be that pure and chaste bride, for every believer to walk with Him. The greatest gift God can give you is to put men and even women around you that so care for your soul that when you fall, they weep. When you slide, they burn. When you hurt, they hurt. When you rejoice, they rejoice. And when needs be, they tell you the truth, even though you will bite their hand. This is a great need. It's all here in the Scripture, but it's not taught anymore. Why? Because we're more concerned about having a lot of numbers show up on Sunday than we are godliness and the glory of God. That's why. Church growth, just the title of it, is wrong. We are not about church growth. We are about the sanctification of God's church, the genuine salvation of men, not numbers, God's glory. So he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now, let's look for a moment. He's urging them. He's urging them. But what is he urging them to do? He's urging them to do the very thing that is hardest to do, the most radical thing a man can do. You know, even the devil knew this. After God allowed in His sovereignty for the devil to touch Job in so many ways, the devil said, "Yeah, but let me touch his flesh. Then he will deny you." Well, what Paul is saying here is this: that thing that was most precious to Job, Paul recognized it's most precious to you. And what Paul is telling the believer to do is offer your very self. Not your home, not your car, not your job, not this or that or some hobby or trinket or way of life. He's saying, "No, believer, this is what I'm exhorting and encouraging and commanding you to do. Offer your life." Look what he says. "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." That's what he's telling them to do. That is the very thing he's telling them to do. Jesus said the same thing. Lose your life. Lose it. Give it away for the sake of me and for the sake of the gospel. You are never going to find peace by getting someone to bolster up your self-esteem. The Bible does not teach self-esteem, and it does not teach self-love. But the Bible does say this: lose yourself for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His gospel. Lose yourself. Give yourself to Him. And you find that when you lose yourself for Christ, if you truly are a believer, that you find yourself. You find the very reason for which you have been remade. You know, we are an awkward, dislocated sort of people. You know that, don't you? Sometimes years ago when I had more time, I would make bows and arrows. And you can kill a mighty fine deer with a bow I've made, but you can't play a song with it. Same degree, there are some guitars out there that play a fine tune, but you can't shoot an arrow out of them. They weren't made to do that. One of the reasons that Christians are so miserable today is this: they are trying to be what they're not. They are trying to feed themselves on things they cannot stomach. They are trying to live for purposes for which they were never, never, never made. Isn't it amazing? I say this often, that you go into these so-called Christian bookstores today and 75-85% of the books are written about how miserable Christians are. We're the wealthiest, most protected Christians in the history of the world, and yet most of our bookstores are all about with books that talk about how miserable we are, how empty we are, how this we are and that we are and unfulfilled we are. Why are we so empty? We are so empty for the very reason Jesus never was. He said, "I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." One of the reasons that believers are so empty is because they're not doing what's found in this passage, and that is giving their lives to Him. "Lord, I am your slave. Lord, you are my master. I live where you tell me to live. I buy the house you tell me to buy. I drive the car you tell me to drive. I do this, I do that. You just tell me and I obey." I have lost my life in Him. My will has been absolved in Him, dissolved in Him, absorbed in His. You know, one of the freest things you can be, if not the freest man on earth, is a slave to a perfect master. If He is my master and I am His slave, the only thing I have to worry about, the only thing I have to worry about is doing what He tells me. He has to worry about my raiment, my clothing, my food, my shelter, everything. He has to take care of me. He is my master. The only thing I have to do is take care of my master's will. Most of us do not concern ourselves with the Master's will and are busy about caring for ourselves all the time, and we're wore out and tired. But Paul, echoing Jesus, offers us a better way. He says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Now, here's the kicker. He has told us to offer our lives, the very best part of us, everything that we are, to give it away. Now, we need some strong medicine to motivate us to do this. What in heaven or on earth could ever motivate a man or a woman to give themselves away? To give their lives away. I mean, what could you present before a man that he would take literally that which is most precious to him and give it away? Well, look what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." What is the thing that Paul is laying before them? What is the motivation necessary for a man to give his life away? It is the mercies of God. Now, the word "therefore" is extremely important here because it's linking what Paul is telling us here to the first 11 chapters of the book.
You see, what Paul has done in the book of Romans, he does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, you have the first three chapters of Ephesians, which are the deepest theology in the entire scripture. All of what God has done for us in Christ. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, live this way. Based on everything that God has done for you in Christ, live this way. Now, Paul is doing the same thing. For 11 chapters, he has spoken. He has written about the mercies of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And after he has finished, the closest thing we have in the New Testament to a systematic theology, laying out for us the glories of God in the face of Christ and everything that he's done for us. He says, now, give your life away. Give your life away. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is why I utterly loathe, I hate much of the preaching today in America that seems to think the death of Jesus Christ is not enough to motivate a man. No, he's got to heal me too. No, he's got to give me a fine house too. No, he's got to fix my life in this way and that way and everything else and prosper me this and that and everything. To the wind with all, to hell with all of it. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Now, can God prosper his people? Yes. Can God bless his people? Yes. Does God do great works? Yes, yes, yes. But we need none of it if we correctly understand he died for me. He died for me. Let the ministry be taken away and dashed into a million pieces. Let my tongue be removed from my mouth. The hands I lift in the air, let them be cut from me along with the arms. Take away my family. Take it all away from me. And with what's ever left, I must worship him because he's worthy. Don't come to me with these cancerous thoughts that something else has to be laid upon the plate and that Jesus Christ is not enough. Oh, but to some he's not enough. And why? Because so many among us today do not know Christ. So much of what's called the church today is lost. Just lost. Just lost. You know, back in the 70s and 80s, discipleship was all the rage. Personal discipleship. And why? Well, there's just as many people going out the back door of the church as coming into the front door of the church. You know, we're winning all these people to Christ, but they're just leaving as soon as they get into the church. And we just got to do personal discipleship to stop the flow. Well, my dear friend, personal discipleship is a good thing. We need to do it. But that's not why they're leaving the church. They're leaving the church because they never were of the church. They never were born again. And because of our watered down, weak, sickling, unbiblical gospel, we get a bunch of people and pronounce them saved because one time in their life they repeated a prayer. And then we spend our entire life trying to make a bunch of goats act like sheep. And the rebuke is every once in a while, someone we didn't even invite to church walks in and really gets saved. And even if we offend them and give them every rotten task in the building, they won't leave. Why? Because they were truly born in Zion. We don't understand conversion. And that is why Christ is not precious. And that is why preachers have to act more like salesmen than prophets. Because Christ is not precious and he cannot be precious because they're not born again. Look what we've done. Just look what we've done to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know you're a sinner? Yes. Would you like to go to heaven? Yes. Would you like to pray this prayer? Well, I don't. Well, only take 5 minutes. Okay. Did you pray it? Yeah. Were you sincere? Yeah. You're saved. That's American evangelism. And either you do not understand American evangelism, or you have little integrity, because that's the way evangelism, by and large, is done in America. Do you know you're a sinner? Go ask the devil if he knows he's a sinner. He say, well, yes, I am, a fine one at that. The question is not, are you a sinner? The question is, since you've heard the gospel, the sin that you loved, you now hate. That's the question. The question is, the sin that you loved, since you've heard the preaching of the gospel, has God so worked in your heart that you now hate it? Do you want to go to heaven? Devil wants to go to heaven. Everybody in America wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? Man's trying to, he wants heaven so much, he's trying to build one here on earth. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? You're in the jungles of South America in the rice fields. Every year they have to burn off the rice fields. And it is very hot and very tedious labor. You set that rice field on fire and every venomous snake in that field comes running out. But it's still a venomous snake. Men want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. But the question is not, do you want to go to heaven? The question is, the God that you have hated and ignored, now that you have heard the gospel, has He worked in your heart in such a way that you now love Him and desire Him? And then do you want to pray this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Really? Find that in the New Testament. Well, it's right there. Revelation 3:20. He's standing at the door and knocking. The heart of the sin. No, he's not. He's standing there and knocking at the door of a church. Not the door of a sinner's heart. And I had one evangelist tell me, yeah, I know, but it works. Men are not saved because they repeat a superstitious prayer. Men are saved because they repent of their sins and believe the gospel. What about Romans chapter 10, Brother Paul? Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. That's right. And that means a lot more than repeating a prayer that will only take 5 minutes. If I had a dime for every time I heard an evangelist say it will only take 5 minutes. It won't take 5 minutes. It will take your entire life. It will take everything. Why is Christ not enough to motivate us? Because maybe our hearts have not been changed. Peter talks about stirring up the believers, reminding them, stirring them up, stirring up your pure heart. The question is, has your heart been regenerated? Is Christ precious to you? Do you want Him? Do you desire fellowship with Him? I'm not talking about like the preachers say, you know, a yuppie comes into the church. The preacher goes, you've got a great job. You got a beautiful wife, wonderful kids. You live in a great neighborhood. You got a 3-car garage. Your world is really great. You just lack one thing. You need Jesus. That is blasphemy. They should be told, sir, everything you have is rot if you have not Christ. Christ is not the cherry on the top of your already good dessert. Christ is not to be a part of your life like an accessory, like a piece of, like a boot or a buckle or a belt that goes along with a dress. Christ is not to be a part of your life. He's to be your life. The sustenance of your life. The source of your life. The foundation of your life. And you want Him. You desire Him. You see, Paul offers to these, because they are believers, he says, I want you to do the hardest thing a man has to do. I want you to give your life away. But don't fear. I know you're trembling. Think you don't have it in you. But listen, I'm going to give you a motivation. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. To close out tonight, we're going to be dealing in this text tomorrow, but one of the reasons, again, why even the true people of God, remember I said before that the true people of God oftentimes are not passionate about God because preachers don't preach on the attributes of God? I mean, wouldn't it be worthy to spend 6 months to a year just preaching on who God is? But one of the reasons why men, women, are not moved by the gospel is because of what we've done to it. We've reduced the gospel, the glorious gospel of our blessed God, down to 4 spiritual laws and 5 things God wants you to know. And what is in that? It is to make known the gospel. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he preached the gospel to the church. Always reminding, always teaching, always deepening their understanding of what it means that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It's enough to make a man go for a mini eternity. Just a small glimpse of knowing what it means that Christ died for him. That the sinless Son of God, ruler of all creation, the source of all life and all light, the Father's joy and glory, that He became a man and walked upon this earth. That He took upon Himself flesh. In the incarnation, He did not become something less. He became something God had never been. He added flesh to deity and became a man. And He goes to a tree, and on that tree bears the filth of His people. Oh, you know, I suppose there'll be many a prostitute arrested tonight in different cities around this country. And they'll go to the paddy wagon laughing, telling jokes, go down and get fingerprinted. They've done it 1,000 times. It's no big deal to them. Won't mean anything. And they'll be out the next morning. Let's say that one of you fine young ladies were out there witnessing to them when the paddy wagon came by, and you were arrested along with them. When the police grabbed you, it would be the greatest source of shame. While everyone else laughed and cackled and told jokes, you would almost be beside yourself, out of your mind, with the thought that they grab you and throw you in that wagon. And you're taken down and photographed, and you're put in the newspaper, and the fingerprinting, and all night in jail. It would be something from which you would never recover, because it is something you do not know. Sometimes I hear preachers say, Christ bore our sin. He bore the reason why it was so terrible is because He bore the weight of the sin of all His people, not just of one person. No, it's so much deeper than that. Here is one who knew no sin. You see, you can't understand how horrifying sin is because you were born in it. You've swam in it all your life. You no more know the pain of sin than a fish knows the pain of water. But when the holy, perfect Son of God became sin, now that's another thing entirely. And then you were born separated from God, hating God, under the wrath of God. You were born that way. You grew up that way. But here's one who was the joy of God. Eternal delights between Himself and His Father. God did not create this world because of some need. He created this world as to be a recipient of the superabundance that flowed from Him, not because He had a need. If you ever tell your children God created them because He was lonely, you blaspheme. The Father always took delight in the Son, and the Son always took delight in the Father, with absolute, perfect communion between them, needing nothing. But on that tree, the Father turns away from His Son, not because He could not bear to see His Son suffer any longer. He turned away from His Son because His Son became sin. And His Son knew the displeasure of His Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And then to have all the wrath, all the pure, just, holy hatred of God to come crushing down upon the head of God's own Son. That's why I so just the preaching today. Men think that the pain of the cross was a Roman whip or nails or a thorn on the head or a spear in the side. Oh, I don't want to take away from that, but my dear friend, you're missing the point. You're not saved here because of what the Romans did to Jesus. You are saved because of what God the Father did to His own Son. He forsook Him and crushed Him under the full force of His wrath that should have been poured out on you. I'm reminded always, I was reading the meditations of an old saint a while back, and he was talking about Abraham and his beloved Isaac, and they go up there on the mount, and the old man lays his hand upon his son's brow. If you've ever had a child, you know something of what the man's going through. And I can assure you, if you've never had a child, you can have no idea. And that old man stretches out his hand and lays it on the forehead of his son and comes crashing down with that flint dagger, only to have God stay His hand. And you say, oh, what a beautiful end to the story. It wasn't the end. It was the intermission. Because hundreds of years later, God takes the knife out of Abraham's hand, and God lays His hand upon the brow of His only begotten Son. And with all the thunder of the wrath of God, He comes crushing down upon the breast of His only begotten and slaughters Him. Because a just God must punish sin. Justice must be satisfied so that He can then forgive the wicked. But someone must pay. And God pays. What else do I need? What else do you need? Why do you do this, Christian? Why do you not do that, Christian? It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. When I was in Peru just here recently, there was a young couple there. The young man, 24, and the young girl, 22. Americans. And they had said, we're missionaries, and when you come to Lima, can we meet with you? I said, sure. And so I meet them at a place in Lima. And I notice that the man's got, the boy, 24 years old, he's got Yankees on. I said, where did you get those? Yankees are shoes that are made out of old worn out truck tires. The mountain people wear them. So where did you get those? He said, well, that's what I wear. They had left their home in the United States. They had left their families. They had left everything and were living in the Andes Mountains on about $50 a month. Why? It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Even the Peruvian brothers said, man, where are these people from? Are they from another planet? We've never seen anything like this. But their only thing, beautiful, beautiful young man, beautiful young girl. Well, He died for us. We'll serve Him. You say, well, they're missionaries. Yes. Let me tell you something about the missionary endeavor. After all, I'm not a pastor. I keep being called a pastor, but I'm not. That is a very high office to which I do not attain. I work as a missionary. And people always say, well, you know, the missionaries is supposed to be like that. Listen, the Great Commission is divided up into two different ministries, and that's all. Those who go down into the well and those who hold the rope for those who go down. Doesn't matter whether you go down the well or whether you hold the rope for those who go down, there should be scars on your hands. If missionaries show devotion by going down in the well, you must show devotion by holding the rope. What does it cost you to follow Him? What does it cost you to follow Him? You say, Brother Paul, you're trying to lay condemnation. No, I'm trying to open up a door for joy. Open up a door for joy. Not everyone's called to be a missionary. Not everyone's called to do what everyone else is doing. But everyone is called to serve this Christ and His commission with a passion and a cost. And if you get to glory without paying a cost, you'll be the first. You will be the first. We have so dumbed down Christianity. We've become sub... I think it was Tozer who said, Christianity's become so subnormal that if anyone acts normal, everyone thinks they're abnormal. For some of you, maybe God's calling you to be a missionary. For some of you, maybe God's calling you to support missionaries. For some of you, God is calling you to lay down your life and career opportunities and everything to be of greater service to God's people. Some of you, God's telling you to lay down your life to raise your children. God's telling you to lay down your life. The only question is, for what? And just a word of advice, you are laying down your life. The only question is, for what? Is what you're living for worth dying for? I got on a plane in Memphis only to find out it's filled with a bunch of people going to a silly football game. That's all they could talk about. Get on a plane, go to a football game. So excited, everyone on that plane talking about football. To give your life for a ball that doesn't even bounce right. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Is what you're living for, is what you're giving your life away to, is it worth it? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take just this and use it for your glory. To encourage your people to press on, to offer their lives as living and holy sacrifices to you. And, oh God, in my own life, Lord, I'm not old, but I'm not young. At least half of what I am is behind me. My only regret, Lord, that in the 24 years I have served Thee, I have served Thee so little. Don't let the next 20 years be so vain and stupid. But, O God, that I might live for Thee, and that these people in the hearing of this prayer might live for Thee in whatever manner You have ordained. Not conform to the calling of another, but their own specific calling, that they would give themselves to that. That they would follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.